I'd like to take your, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter, way back there at the end of the general epistles. 2 Peter 1. It's the second letter that he wrote to the church at large, scattered out across the lands. And in 2 Peter 1, we'll just start reading a couple of verses here to set the tone for the sermon today. And it says, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, the author of the letter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there he sets his authority. He's a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle, one sent forth. And who's he writing to? He's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing to brethren in the faith, people who have obtained precious faith, similar faith, faith that has come through the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness, not something we can gin up on our own efforts, but faith that comes from the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he gives them a warm greeting here. He wishes to them grace and peace. You know, these were the days when Nero was the emperor in Rome, and this is toward the end of Peter's life, and he would shortly be martyred in a gruesome fashion. And the Roman Empire did have a certain amount of law and order, and it was a setting for the spread of the gospel with a system of roads and a system of mail system and so on. But persecution was beginning to heat up against the church, and so Peter knew that, and he said, grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just added to you, but multiplied to you. How? Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. You know, grace and peace just don't come to you through the knowledge of science. Grace and peace do not come to you through the knowledge of human nature or psychology. It comes to you through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And according, as verse 3 here says, and according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. It's again the divine power of God that gives us what we need for life and gives us what we need for godliness. Nothing that we can work up on our own steam. And again, it's through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. God has called us to glory. He's called us to a higher state of existence than just what the run-of-the-mill man-on-the-street encounter might show. He has called us to something honorable and something that he has experienced for eternity and wants to share with us. Glory and virtue, not just slipping by, but doing the right thing, taking the high road. And he's called us to that, glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That's something to really focus on and think about. The promises of God, the great promises, the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Why? That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, to rise above just the everyday humdrum existence of a biological organism on earth, and to get up your mind and eventually your entire being onto the God plane, up to greater than angels, to be firstborn, fruits of God, children, brethren of Jesus Christ. We need to partake of that divine nature, not only now as much as we can through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but to have every thought and action brought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you just look at the newspapers, you'll see that the world is filled with every kind of corruption. There's moral corruption through lust. There's economic corruption through lust and greed for economic power and dominance. And it's just washing over the world. It seems like there's no place safe that you can look or turn to or read about that hasn't had some faint or strong taint of corruption on it. And we're to escape that, have nothing to do with that. And God gives us great, exceeding great, and precious promises to help us achieve that. So what are these exceeding great and precious promises? There's more than just a few. And if you look up the word promise in the concordance, you'll find it dozens and scores and hundreds of times. There are literally hundreds of promises of God, and they're scattered all throughout the Bible. Some of these promises that God has made to us apply to this life, cause and effect in the flesh, things we can do. You do this and you'll get that result. Promises of cause and effect in this life. Some of these great, exceeding great and precious promises are related to eternal life, not just physical life, but eternal life in the kingdom of God. And as we've gone through these kingdom of God seminars and have a couple more to come up, we'll be focusing on that and other messages as well during Sabbath services. But you know, all of these promises apply to each and every one of us if we set our hearts and our minds to claim those promises. We have to claim those promises. They're not empty promises, and God will perform them, but we have to claim them and get in line with them and get in harmony with what He's promising. For examples of promises on this life, where would you turn? Well, how about the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 28. That's a very compact and focused chapter about physical promises of God. Let's just start reading in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28 as to illustrate some of the great and exceeding precious promises of God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will what? He will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 3, you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. It's a promise from God if we fully obey Him. You'll be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. There's always going to be enemies. There's always some knothead in the crowd that's going to rise up as an enemy. But the Lord will grant that these enemies who do rise up, when they do, they will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. And he goes on to talk in the following verses about blessing on the barns and blessings on the people. And in verse 9, you can skip down to verse 9. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath. He doesn't even need to give an oath, but He promised on oath that He would establish us as His holy people. He was talking to the nation of Israel back then in the physical sense. And he's making that same promise to us now as spiritual Israel, descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ. How and why? He promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Skip down to verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top. Never at the bottom. Then guess what? In the next section, the flip side, the darker side, curses for disobedience. However, in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, not just the commands and decrees that are convenient or the ones that kind of strike our fancy, but as we've heard before in Matthew 4:4, man is to live by every word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that He's preserved for us here in these scriptures. And there's a promise on the flip side, verse 15. If you do not obey and carefully follow all His commands, all these curses will come upon you. And then there seems like there's 2-3 times as many curses as blessings. And they're quite specific and they're very vivid and colorful language. That there are blessings from following God and there are curses from disobeying and ignoring God. And it had to do not only with their physical life back then, but you can make an analogy to spiritual Israel, these same blessings and cursings apply. Well then, now turn over to Matthew 5. Let's look at some other blessings or some other promises, you know, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And where better to turn for something on a higher plane, on a more spiritual plane, than the Beatitudes? Matthew 5. If you're ever down, if you ever need some encouragement, man, just go to Matthew 5, because here are some promises of God that really have a tremendous payoff. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a promise of God. He didn't say, "Blessed are the haughty and supercilious in spirit, those who are proud and self-sufficient." Those are the people who seem to prosper in the short term in the world around us, who seem to run many times for public office or are pulling the marionette strings behind the scenes in search of power and a corrupt desire to lord things over people. But we're not to be that way. If we are poor in spirit, God promises the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to us if we're poor in spirit. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we all go through periods of mourning. We all suffer loss, and it's not a waste at all. You know, Solomon wrote that it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of shallow mirth, because we need to be taught to measure our days and to take on the whole scenic vista of not only this physical life, but our eternal spiritual life. And there are times when we'll just mourn. We'll mourn for our own sins and our own shortcomings. We'll mourn for the times when we just really miss the mark. You know, one of the Greek words for sin is hamartano, which means literally an arrow to miss the mark. You're trying to do right, and through whatever crosswinds of experience or things that get in your way, it flies stray of the mark, and you miss the mark, and it's a sin. And, well, we mourn when that happens. But it's not mourning without consolation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. He'll certainly do it in the kingdom of God, and he can do it and will do it for you now if you mourn with godly mourning, with a true perspective. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And maybe it's because they don't have enough nerve to refuse it. I'm just kidding there. That's a weak attempt at humor. The world, inheriting the earth as it stands right now. I mean, if we inherited the earth right now, what a mess. It's going to take the return of Christ to put down all the insurrection and all the rebellion and to restrain Satan the devil. I mean, that's what the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement picture in the Holy Day plan. Christ returning to this earth with power and glory and cleaning it up and restoring his government to earth and restraining Satan the devil. That's the earth that the meek will inherit. That's the cleaned up, wonderful situation that we'll find in the kingdom of God. And we won't get it, again, if we're proud and pushy and always wanting our own way and never yielding in peaceable, gentle love to others. Here's a promise from God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And the Beatitudes and the promises just go on and on. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And there is persecution, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, God makes these promises and many other promises in the Bible, and he doesn't go back on them. He doesn't welch on his promises. He keeps them. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read to you a verse from Numbers 23. I'd better turn there, though, because if I try to remember it, it'll come out wrong. In Numbers 23, Balak had called Balaam to go curse Israel. And under inspiration, Balaam was just blessing Israel. And it would really tick off this ancient king. He said, "Look, I hired you to curse Israel. And here you're saying to bless him." And this happened three times. And in Numbers 23, he sheds a little light on the character of God. Numbers 23, verse 19. Under inspiration, Balaam, who had been hired to curse Israel, said, God is not a man that he should lie. You know, men are fickle. The human condition is weak. And lying is almost second nature, it seems. But God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Do God's words just fall empty to the ground if he's uttered something? No, he will do all his pleasure, and not a word will fall to the ground of anything God has said. Not a jot or a tittle will fail from the law. Does he promise and not fulfill? No, Balak, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. God's promises are sure, and God does not change his mind and relent when he has promised something on oath. When he's promised something good, these are exceeding great and precious promises that he has made. And I could just go on and on for hours and just kind of give a scattershot sermon about all the many different kinds of blessings that he gives. But I want to focus on just three promises of God. Three particularly exceeding great and precious promises. The three are the promise of eternal life. Now, there's a big promise for you. But he has the power to give it to us. The promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't do things on our own. We need that divine help of the Holy Spirit. And number three of the three promises I want to talk about today, the promise that through all our trials and tribulations, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, these three are just a few of the many promises God makes. But they're big promises that ought to feature large in our prayer life. We ought to focus on them and think about them. And they should give us great encouragement. And you know, the first promise of eternal life is really neat when you type into a concordance or look up in a concordance the words eternal life. It's a promised time of eternal happiness. In the Psalms, David writes, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, it talks about how what is sown in corruption, that is our physical mortal bodies, will be raised in incorruption. And what is sown in weakness is going to be raised in strength and power. And those who are born into the kingdom of God as a spirit being with eternal life will never more hunger nor thirst, nor have any of the weaknesses or the thorns in the flesh that so many of us have. And the promise of eternal life should be a bright beacon that just would draw us onward and to lay aside the sin that so easily entraps us and ensnares us and press on toward the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. But you know, the weight of the flesh can drag you down. It can cause you to miss the mark. It can cause you to take your eye off the ball. And every so often, God will do something or allow something to happen to get you to focus on eternal life. And maybe you were focusing on eternal life pretty well in the past, but maybe something happens to you that causes you to redouble your efforts and resharpen your focus. Something like that happened to me about a month ago. I got diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. Now, that is not a death sentence. That is just, I'm treating that as a thorn in the flesh that when I'm 90 and shaking my way up those mountain trails, you know, it'll just be something that's a nuisance to me. But, you know, you can go along in life, fat, dumb, and happy, and healthy, and feeling good, but then something minor happens, like your handwriting goes to pot, or your arm doesn't swing as freely, and you think, oh, I wonder what that is. I must be getting old. Well, we're all getting old. But then I thought, okay, I better go see a neurologist, and don't worry, I'm under the care of a competent neurologist, and no symptoms or side effects of the medicine have overtaken me yet. Although I think my thousand-yard stare is getting a little worse, and so if I'm fellowshipping with you in services and it seems like I'm looking right through you or I don't blink, I blame Parkinson's. I'm not distracted. That's my out. And, you know, they don't know how you get it. It's not genetic. It's not, they think, maybe exposure to pesticides or maybe this or maybe that. And the medical term for it is idiopathic. That means we don't know what it is. It doesn't mean that only idiots get it. That could be a meaning for idiopathic. And what it is, it's a chemical shortage of dopamine. And you'd think, well, I should have plenty of dopamine. Any idiot has plenty of dopamine. You'd expect an idiopathic disease to have too much dopamine, but no, it's a shortage of dopamine. And so, you know, we've made our peace with it. Peggy's holding up just fine, and I thank you for your prayers. I cover your prayers, and we'll just see how it unfolds. But in the meantime, it's put a renewed focus on the eternal life and getting out of this veil of tears and focusing on what's really important. And I know that there are people in this room with much more serious diagnoses than that. And as I told the neurologist, I said, well, he said, you're in the early stages of Parkinson's. How do you feel about that? And I said, well, I'm still processing it. But I guess since we're all terminal anyway, it's just a matter of how comfortable you are when the end comes. And he looked at me. He did not know what to think. Where did this creature come from? But when you think of it, you know, really, we are all terminal. In the flesh, nobody is going to live forever. And we have got to set our sights higher than just the next meal or what will we wear or what will we drink. You know, God clothes the lilies of the field with more splendor than that of Solomon. And he provides the birds of the air. And we're of so much more value of birds in the air. And he holds that bright and sure promise of eternal life. Now, how do you get eternal life? It's something you want. It's something you can think about and strive toward. How do you get eternal life? Well, first of all, it's a gift. You can't earn it. But yet there are things that you need to do. And so if you'll turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10, we'll spend a few minutes on what did Jesus Christ, the giver of eternal life, say about the topic of eternal life. Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, did he really want to find out the way to eternal life or the answer to his question? Or was he just trying to make a point? You know, well, only God knows. But it said that the reason here, it's revealed in Scripture. He stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law, he replied. Christ did not come back with psychobabble. He did not come back with some opinion. He says, what is written in the law, in the Scriptures? That's the book that teaches about eternal life. How do you read it? And this expert in the law said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that was a pretty good answer. Jesus himself confirmed that in verse 28. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then so we go on to the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate how we need to reach out beyond our comfort level and help those who need help that others might be ignoring. And he was illustrating through this story of the Good Samaritan the principle of agape love that's unconcerned for self, that's outgoing concern for others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. We have to put God first, but we have to love our neighbor as ourself as well. And we have to trust God to give us opportunity to exhibit that love and to show that love to others. We need to spend our time in prayer and Bible study, showing that we love the Lord our God, not with just our intellect, but with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you're focused on, what your mind is wrapped around, that's the real center of your life, and it needs to be on God and his eternal plan. And it says here, with all your mind, there is an intellectual component about it. There's nothing as intellectually satisfying as the truth of God revealed in the Bible. You know, the great minds and intellects of this age tend to poo-poo the Scriptures and just put them on the same level as they might put any of the other so-called Scriptures, the Bhagavad Gitas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, any of the other writings, you know, the false Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and all the apocryphal writings, and, you know, the intellectual mind of this age just puts them all in the same basket. But if you really understand what the scriptures are saying, and you can step back for a moment and just say, well, does this all hang together? Is this written by one mind over the course of three or four thousand years by 40 or 50 different individual human authors, and yet there's a central theme and a purpose? And even some of the great intellects have discovered that the Bible has a central theme and a flow that is unmatched by any other piece of ancient literature, and there's really nothing else like it. And to understand the truth of God is very intellectually satisfying. If you let the Bible interpret the Bible and let the scriptures that are clear make it plain what the unclear scriptures are, knowing that it doesn't contradict itself, you'll just find that it's very easy to love the Lord your God with all your mind, because it all hangs together. The question came up again a couple chapters later in Luke 18. If you turn a couple chapters down to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The promise of eternal life was on people's minds. It always has been. And he asked, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments." So now here he's pointing people back to the law and to the commandments. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." You know, the Ten Commandments. Now, he didn't specifically list the Sabbath day, which is a test commandment, but he didn't really have to, because if you are really seeking God with all your heart and want to worship God in spirit and in truth, you're going to see this as a general reference to all Ten Commandments, to live by every word of God and not just leave out the Fourth Commandment. It was a given in that cultural context, and it's not so obvious today, but God knows who he's calling, and you'll see right through the arguments that say, well, he listed 9 out of the 10 commandments, and so those are the only ones that we have to keep. No, that is not intellectually satisfying. It's not intellectually honest, really, when you get down to it. And in verse 21, the ruler says, "All these I've kept since I was a youth, since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. There was something standing between him and the kingdom of God, and he wasn't loving the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. He had a good first start. He was keeping the commandments and had since a youth. What a great foundation. What a position of strength to be dealing with if you were in his position. But he went away sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" That is a pretty tall order. Who can be saved? Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said, "We've left all we had to follow you." And they did put Christ first. They left their fathers and family and family business and fishing nets and boats. When Christ came up to them on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Follow me," they just set their nets down and they followed him. And Jesus said in verse 29, "I tell you the truth." Here's another angle of the promise of eternal life. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." When you put God first, you get rewards in this life, but more importantly, if the rewards are scattered and slow to come seemingly and not on your timetable, still those rewards do come in this life, but most importantly, in the age to come, eternal life. So we know that there are things that you have to do to obtain eternal life. Again, the gift of God is, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we can't earn it on our own, but neither can we flout the law of God and just go our own selfish way and expect to be granted eternal life. Because eternity is a long time, and God wants people there with him who are able to get along with each other, who cut each other some slack, who are dedicated to not sinning, to living as best they can by every word of God, and giving the benefit of the doubt to other people, and living by the laws of God, and having those laws written on our hearts, that's who's going to be in the kingdom of God. Not that it's something we earn, but it is a precondition that he wants to see in place before he gives us that gift. But you know, we can't do it on our own. The Pharisees tried to do it on their own. They were so zealous for the law in their misguided zeal. As you know, they built a fence around the law, and they came up with all these extra rules so that their traditions would theoretically keep somebody from breaking the spiritual law of God. And so they came up with all kind of 539 or however many Sabbath day rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And a person with a wooden leg could only walk so far, but a person with two good legs could walk a little bit farther. And Christ had a lot of words to say to the Pharisees, who would travel land and sea to make a convert to the faith, but turn them into twice the child of hell they were, because they were not focusing on the spiritual. They were focusing on the external, ritualistic, mechanistic, surface obedience to law at the expense of the weightier matters of law: justice, mercy, and faith. And that was an example of initially well-intentioned human effort to earn salvation, because, you know, that's what the national religions of people all around them back in history do. They were religions of work and merit and appeasing gods and goddesses with various human attributes. It was all just a confused mess that Satan pulled up. Satan literally pulled the wool over so many people's eyes. God has concluded them in unbelief so that he might have mercy on them all and to call each person at the best time for success, that window of opportunity where they're most likely to succeed. And you know, we cannot do it on our own. And that brings us to the second great and sure and precious promise of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans 5:2, if you would. Just one of many scriptures we could turn to. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is the mechanism by which God's other promises of eternal life, for instance, can come true. In Romans 5, we'll start reading through in verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a hope that's set out in front of us. The glory of God, to spend eternity with God as his sons and daughters. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. You know, when you're going through a trial, if you can wait on God's timetable and not just be so hepped up on your own speedy sensibilities, that works patience. That's a character attribute that God wants us to have for eternal life. And patience works experience. And experience works hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because here's the key part of the verse I wanted to read, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and being, that's made possible by the Holy Spirit shedding God's love abroad in our hearts. We don't have it on our own steam. We have a certain amount of motherly love, and we have a certain amount of brotherly love, and even those are patterned on godly love. But the true agape love that comes from God is brought to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There's another gift. Eternal life is a promise, but it's a gift. The Holy Spirit, possession of the Holy Spirit, is a promise, but it's also a gift. You know, it is not within man to direct his own steps. It takes the Spirit of God to guide us. It's not naturally in our hearts. We need that promise of the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes down, okay, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Or how do you come by this exceeding great and precious promise? Well, turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2 is where the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was talking to the crowd and rehearsing the history of Israel. And in Acts 2, verse 32, he said, God raised Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That is, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon people. Christ said, go to Jerusalem, stay there till the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And sure enough, that promise came true, and people were speaking in tongues, and the scales were falling from their eyes, figuratively speaking, to understand the scriptures. And then down in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. God calls you, whether you're near or far, you repent, you're baptized, and then you have the laying on of hands, which comes clear down in Acts 8. There were several unique encounters where people were given the Holy Spirit without having had hands laid on them, but that was not the normal course. When the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that was a unique experience. When the Spirit was given to the followers of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that was a unique experience. The basic rule is illustrated in Acts 8, Acts 8:14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, Acts 8:15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism alone will not get you the receipt of the Holy Spirit, as is illustrated here. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money and said, hey, give me also this ability, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with your money. The Holy Spirit is a gift, and it's given after repentance, it's given after baptism, and it's given through the laying on of hands. Over in Acts 19, this is reinforced. Acts 19, verse 1. It's a promise, but we have to actively claim that promise. Acts 19, 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. He was on one of his wonderful missionary journeys. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think he probably knew the answer, but be that as it may, they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, well then, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, no, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's a case of being rebaptized. The first baptism not having taken because it wasn't the right one, because the Holy Spirit wasn't given, because they didn't have laying on of hands. And so on hearing this, they humbly submitted and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and in that case they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, all of us in this room who have been baptized, I dare say that I haven't heard that any of us spoke in tongues and prophesied when we had hands laid on us. That was a unique circumstance that God put in place for the time and the culture involved. And I'm not saying it couldn't happen again, because God's sovereign. He can do what he wants. But we have to be very careful about discerning the spirits and understanding just what it is that's delivered when the laying on of hands is performed and you receive the Holy Spirit. It's more of a It's a quiet assurance that just kind of washes over you, and a confidence, and all of a sudden you can begin to think differently and put things in proper perspective. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. The Holy Spirit helps us now. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you've repented, you've been baptized, had laying on of hands, then you have access to the unlimited power of God. And it's a sure promise of God that you can claim. And in Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God," or the children of God. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." Talk about fear. Those worldly religions were just awful. The Greek and Roman deities of mythology and the empty Sanskrit and Hindu way of life and the animism that you found in so many of the countries, those were the kinds of religion that would engender fear, because you never knew what that deity was up there going to hit you with a lightning bolt or not, or if you made him happy, or if you made that one mad, and there was a contradictory mess. And God's way is just not like that. No need to be a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by it we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And it talks about the future glory and eternal life. And then skip on down to verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And we know from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of a Trinitarian Godhead, that it's not an individual with separate intellect, that rather the Holy Spirit is the power by which God works. And it's a gift to us that lets Jesus Christ live his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it helps our infirmities. Wherever we're weak, wherever we're thinking of just not being able to make it on our own, well, we just have to realize that. You can't make it on your own. But as Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." All things, whatever the need may be, if we ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll pour it out in greater measure than we've ever seen before. And the Spirit helps us to pray. It helps us to live like godly people ought to live. It helps us to love one another. It helps us to love each other. It helps us to love our children and rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is right there as the enabling agent in that. And that brings us to the third promise of God, the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He won't, because once you're baptized and you have the Holy Spirit in you, the only way that you can have God leave you or forsake you is to rebel and willfully quench that Spirit and turn your back on God and do despite to the Spirit of grace and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there's things that you can do which you don't want to do, and no godly person even wants to think about those things. You want to stay as far away from the edge of the cliff as you can, because as long as you're doing your part, and as long as you're at least trying, God will never leave you nor forsake you. And he promises this. Look over in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. He's giving the apostles the few words of advice before he ascends to heaven after his resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's a big job. All nations, teaching them to come out of their pagan religions, teaching those who have wrongly usurped authority to give it up and to rule for the benefit of people, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. That's a lot of work. And again, we couldn't do it on our own. The church cannot do it on its own. However, with the power of God, we certainly can. And he'll do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Christ himself promised that he would be with us always. As long as we're trying, as long as we're obeying, as long as we're doing our part, in whatever way, large or small, to help fulfill that great commission that he gave to the apostles, and by extension to us, he will be with us always. In our darkest moments, he will be there to comfort us. Hebrews 13 touches on this as well. The author of the book of Hebrews is giving general exhortations. Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. There again, it's underscoring, how do you get eternal life? Well, love God with all your heart and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Man, that is so easy to love money, or at least the things. Money's kind of stinky and dirty. But boy, the stuff that it buys is really cool. And if you set your heart and your mind on it, then your treasure is not in heaven. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God himself promised it. He's quoting Deuteronomy 31, where Moses was talking to the nation of Israel and also to Joshua, saying, be strong and of good courage. Take on this commission that you're getting. Move forward into the promised land. Look ahead to a bright future. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know you can't do it on your own, and you should realize that too. But don't worry, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in verse 6, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And what can man do to me? You know, persecution, luxury, you know. Eternal life is that prize that's held out beyond the pale, beyond the shadow of the grave. Eternal life and a promise of God that will come true if we claim it. The Holy Spirit to give us strength to accomplish what we need to accomplish, and to know that God will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And the promise and the confidence that we'll have that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Turn back to Romans 8. We'll conclude with a scripture there. You know, as I said earlier, there are many exceeding great and precious promises that God has made, and they're scattered throughout the Bible, and I hope you don't limit your study or perusal of them to just these three that I have brought out. Because God has a promise for every angle and every facet of your life. He does. For every moment, for every doubt, for every temptation. There's a specific promise that you can find or find inferred that God will give you the help that you need. In Romans 8, we'll read toward the end of the chapter here, if I can find it. I blame the Parkinson's. That's my new mantra. I blame Parkinson's. It's a motor disorder, not a cognitive disorder. So you're going to have to put up with my corny jokes. I'm sorry. I'm not impaired. Okay, Romans 8. Verse 31. Right. He was talking about how we are more than conquerors. You know, if we boldly claim the promise of eternal life, if we boldly claim the promise of the Holy Spirit, and if we have that confidence that God will never leave us nor forsake us, then we're in the position to agree heartily with what Paul writes here in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake all we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in verse 37 he writes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.